Happy New Year to you. If you've read the title of this morning's sermon, I just need to make it really clear. I mean that. I would like you to have a Happy New Year. Really, I would. I'd have a Happy New Year. I think as a person, certainly as a Christian, I should, and indeed I do, like happiness over and against sadness. I prefer health over sickness. I very much like prosperity better than poverty. I like good weather as opposed to bad. I want good-tasting food, not bad-tasting food. I like to be around nice people, not mean people. I'd much rather go to a wedding than a funeral. I like to spend more time laughing than crying. Just in general, I like, and I know that you do too, I trust, like the general good, positive, happy experiences of life over and against the sad ones. So you need to know, when I say Happy New Year, I do mean it. I'd like you to have one. So Happy New Year. Is that clear so far? I'd like it to be a good year for you, a happy year. The problem is, of course, I know that many of you seated here this morning won't have one. I know that because I can look at last year, the same group of people I wished a Happy New Year to, they proceeded to move into the year 2002, and they encountered a number of disappointments and heartaches and some profound tragedies. They had a tough year. It wasn't a happy year. It was a year filled with heartache and sadness. And I realize that though they, like myself, started the year really hoping and praying that we would have a year filled with good health and prosperity and daily happiness, it didn't happen for them or for me. I recognize that is a stumbling block for a lot of people. How is it that we, this group of people, particularly this group of people who profess to love God, we try to walk in Christ's way, we have committed our lives to Him, why is it that God just doesn't give us what we so naturally desire? I mean, we want a happy year. It seems the right thing to desire a happy year. Why is it that God just doesn't give it? Some people say, come on, if God's such a good, nice person, why not give these nice people a happy year every day filled with good health and happiness? Well, that's a good question. And I'm really glad you asked it this morning. And it was a question I had to revisit and ask afresh as I sat in the waiting room of the neonatal ICU waiting for my daughter to get out of surgery last month. And I fortunately had my Bible with me, and I hope this morning you have yours. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 1, a passage that ministered to me afresh as I asked the question again, God, why is it that as a Christian I can't have every day work out just fine? Why is it that I pray for a good experience and sometimes you deliver a painful experience? Why is that? God, why can't every year just be a year filled with happiness? Well, the answer, at least a good portion of the answer for Christians, is found in the middle of verse 6. Let's just pop into the middle of this sentence. We'll get the rest of it in a moment. As Peter writes to this group of Christians who were suffering, he says, now for a little while, it says in 1 Peter 1, 6, you may have had to suffer grief, it says, in all kinds of trials, a variety of bad things and painful experiences have caused you to suffer grief. Verse 7. This will jump off the page at you if you happen to be going through hard times as a Christian right now. God answers the question. He says, these have come so that, purpose clause, ready? So that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, even though it perishes eventually and is refined by fire, that people try to figure out if it's real or not, your faith, it's come so it can be tested. In this case, so it can be proved genuine and that it may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let's take those one at a time. The first thing here is they've come, these hard times that have caused you to suffer grief, days that are sad instead of happy, bad health instead of good health, difficulty, unemployment, relational problems, whatever you want to say about the difficulties of daily lives for Christians, they come, it says, because they need to prove whether our faith is genuine or not. That's not good news for a lot of us to find out God is into giving exams, hard ones at that, but it's the reality. Reminds me of the young college student taking an ornithology class, a class on the study of birds. He had heard his professor was notorious for giving hard tests, so he studied his brains out for the final, one of those college classes where the final counts for like all of your grade. And so he studied everything about all their textbooks and what they had learned and All of a sudden, he walks into the classroom feeling confident that he's going to ace any exam the professor might give him. And instead of being passed a multiple choice or true or false test, he walks into a classroom with nothing but pictures of birds all over the wall. But instead of pictures of entire birds, they were pictures of just birds' feet. The professor sat him down and said, "Okay, class, what I'd like you to do is identify every bird on the wall simply by looking at the bird's feet." Well, the student was livid. He had spent hundreds of hours studying about migration patterns and beak shapes. And he gets in and realizes the test, and he's going to fail or pass based on whether he can identify a bird based on its feet. He got just furious. He lost it. He marched up to the front of the classroom. He said to the professor, "This is unreasonable. This is too hard. I am not taking this exam." The professor said, "You've got to take this exam. It's too hard. I refuse to take it." He said, "Fine, then. If you don't take the exam, you'll fail the class." He said, "Fine, then just fail me," the student said. The teacher said, "Okay, what's your name, son?" The kid rolled up his pant legs. He said, "I don't know. You tell me." Didn't have a lot to do with the sermon, but I thought it was a funny story. The remotely related point was, God gives us hard tests, and we don't like them. We balk at the hard tests. We say, "God, it's hard, it's tough. Why do you need to test us?" The text says, to figure out whether our faith is genuine. Number one on your outline, write this down. If God's got some hard appointments on the calendar for you in 2003, you'll be glad we remembered this morning as we studied this passage. These tests have come, I put it this way on your outline, number one, to prove what you really believe. Key word is really. What you really believe. You see, because a lot of people can profess faith. They can say, "You know what, I believe God. I follow Christ. He's the master and Lord of my life." But there's nothing like a trial to figure out what someone really believes. You really believe that? Jesus was into these kinds of tests. The disciples ran around saying, "Oh yeah, I follow you. I'll go wherever you want. I'll encounter whatever you send my way, and I'll trust you." Well, he would send the disciples out on a boat, knowing full well there was a storm coming, and say, "Guys, just go out there by yourselves. I'll meet up with you later." He'd wait until the crowd swelled to thousands, and then he'd look at his hungry disciples, knowing they had nothing in their backpacks and no money in their pockets, and he'd say, "Hey guys, why don't you feed the crowd?" He would purposefully induce a difficult situation and say, "Hey, this is going to be a painful situation, but you do it. I want to see how you do with this." He'd wait till he found a particularly thorny demon in someone, and then he'd turn to his disciples and say, "Hey guys, here's one for you. Cast this one out." It wasn't a new thing. Look at Yahweh in the Old Testament. He would take men like Abraham and he would give him a son after promising for years that he would have a son. And now he has the son. Now he says in Genesis 22, "Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Go take him up on the mountain and kill him." What? God is always seemingly putting people's faith to the test. You say you trust me? Will you trust me in this situation? Now that may seem odd to you, and you may stumble over that truth. How is it that God, who apparently knows all things, has to put our faith to the test? Doesn't he know whether I trust him or not? Why has he got to test this? Well, you need to recognize that obviously that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The test is not primarily for him to figure out whether or not you trust him. The test is really for us to figure out whether or not we trust him. Why is that important? Turn to Matthew 13, let me show you. I think it is the kindest thing God can do to put us through a situation to find out whether or not I really trust him. See, because it's easy to trust him in the fair weather times. It's easy to trust him when there's food on the table and there's a gainful employment in my life. It's easy to trust him when my marriage is intact and my kids are healthy. That's an easy time to trust him. But it's important for me to go through the trial so that in the difficulties of life, I can find out whether or not I really trust him. Why is it important for me to know? Because whether or not I really trust him makes all the difference in the world about where I spend eternity. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, he was very careful to point out that you need to recognize that one day you'll stand before me and I will tell you whether or not you have real faith. And I don't want anybody deceived. I hate to say to people, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and have them scratch their heads. I need to put them through something that will prove whether or not they really know me. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the seed and the sower. And all the soils, and of course you know the story, you got good soil that produces a crop some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. But then you have some soil over on the other side of the street that the seed is taken up by the birds and it's gone. There's no confusion about those two soils. It's those soils in between that are a bit confusing. Where do they stand? Look at, if you would, at verse number 20, as Jesus describes the second soil, the soil where the seed has fallen on the rocky places, and he interprets it this way, Matthew 13:20. He says, the one who received the seed that fell on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once, underline this, receives it with joy. They take it, they get it, they get baptized, they join the church, they get involved in that small group Bible study. They are excited about their faith. They profess Christ. But, verse 21, since he has no root, and a root is pretty critical to a plant, right? I mean, that's the vital connection between the source of water and nutrients from the soil. You got to have a root. If you don't have a root, you're never going to make it. And these particular plants don't have roots. Oh, from the outside, from the top of the soil, they look like the other ones, but the reality is they don't have the vital connection. There is no root. And if you don't have a root, what happens? You only last for a short time. It's only there for a while. What's the distinguishing factor? Look at it. Next sentence, middle of verse 21. When, underline these words, trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. See, the difference between knowing whether or not I'm really in or not is having God take our faith through the fire and the furnace and finding out whether or not it lasts and comes through the other side. Is my faith just a profession? Is it fake? Is it a fraud? Or is it real? I'll only really know if the root is genuine, if I'm connected vitally to Christ, if my life walks through a few furnaces, if I go through the flood and the fire and I realize on the other side, you know, it is a real connection here. And that's vitally important for us to find out. It's not that God doesn't know. It's that we need to know. If I could show you the roles of people that walk through the doors of this church over the last 10, 15 years who say, yes, I follow Christ. Yes, I love God. And they sat in these seats singing the same songs you sang this morning. But when, look at the two words, trouble or persecution come, then you know what? I'm out. I didn't know this was going to be something I had to hang on to. I thought that God would give me all the goodies. I thought this would all work out. See, the analogy in our passage in 1 Peter 1 is gold. If you got something that looks like gold, you got to figure out whether or not it's the real thing before you start banking on it. And if it's something as precious as gold and makes the difference between being wealthy or being poor, then you better test it. And if faith, being more precious than gold, is the difference between you going to heaven or not going to heaven, my goodness, don't you think we ought to test it? How are we going to do that? Nothing tests our faith like hard times. And so God says, I might bring some on your calendar in 2003 because it will tell you whether or not it's real. Someone once put a large gold nugget in the offering bag. Find a lot of interesting things in the offering bag every now and then. And accountant says, I got this big gold nugget, and it was big, it was meaty, and there it was. And so it was like, wow, you know, and people started to get excited. That's huge. What's that worth? I put it in the building fund. I said, wow, amazing. Of course, we needed to get it tested before we, you know, started banking on this thing. Which, of course, we did. Took it to a guy who knew about gems and rocks and all that, and he started laughing at us. He said, that's fool's gold. That's pyrite. That's not real gold. Okay. So now it's a paperweight on the accountant's desk. Kind of keeps the papers. It's a nice, you know, conversational piece, but it isn't worth anything. And the difference is, before we figure out whether we got something valuable to bank on to do something with, we had to take it to someone who could tell us, is it real or not? Is it genuine? That's why trials will come. That's one reason trials come. That's one reason every day of 2003 will not be filled with happiness and good health and prosperity for you. Because God wants to test whether or not you'll trust him through unemployment. Whether or not you'll trust him through the sickness of someone in your family. Whether you'll trust him when the oncologist says to you, you know what, you have cancer. He wants to know, are you going to trust him? It's not for his sake, for your sake. And not just for your sake. Think of all the other people who heard around the Christmas table this year that you're a follower of Christ. What about them? What about the non-Christian family members who hear you squawking about you follow Jesus and you're a Christian and they ought to be one too? It'd be sure good for them to realize that what you're talking about is not some shallow surface commitment. It's not just a profession. It's the real thing. And God wants to show not just you, he'd like to show everyone around you that your faith is not just some kind of statement of belief, it's reality. There's a vital connection there. That speaks volumes. Some people's ears will never be open to the gospel until they see authentic faith lived through the trials and persecutions of life. And they say, that person, wow, hanging on to God through all of that, that's real for him. That's real for her. You see, real faith doesn't last for a short time. Real faith, genuine faith, weathers the storm. Every true Christian that has real faith is going to make it through the trial. There's no price to cash in. It's not, okay, God, I'll follow you as long as, I'll follow you if, I'll follow you if you give me the goodies. There's no price. There's nothing that will help that will allow the real Christian to say, well, I'm walking away from my faith because you know, this is costing too much. Reminds me of the attractive secretary propositioned by the wealthy executive in her office. Came up to her and said, one night, you and me, $50,000, will you do it? She looked at him startled. Are you serious? No, I won't do that. Week after week, he'd come. $50,000, one night, me and you, no one needs to know. Secretary would every time said, no, I can't, I won't. Finally, week after week, she starts to think about how much $50,000 will do, pay off her credit cards, get her out of debt, and she finally wears down and walks back to the executive's office, looks him in the eye, says, you $50,000, me and you, one night, no one needs to know? I said, okay, I'll do it. He said, great, would you do it for $500? And she slapped him in the face and said, what kind of woman do you think I am? To which he pithily replied, we've already determined what kind of woman you are. Now we're simply negotiating a price. See, the real question for our faith is there anything that will make you cash it in? What is it that you say, I'll follow him as long as he keeps me in South Orange County in a nice comfortable place, as long as my family is healthy, as long as things at church work out well. What is it for you? See, real faith has no price. Real faith lasts through thick and thin. Come what may. As they say, hell or high water, we're walking through it and we're following Christ. When you see that happen on the other side of trials that you never thought you could endure, but you see your faith come through that and it is proven genuine, there's a tremendous amount of assurance that God builds into our heart and reminds us that your faith and your connection to me is real. And that's tremendous. And it's not just for our own heart's assurance. It is also for the testimony of those who watch us speak of Christ. And they have a whole new perspective on us when they watch us walk through the fire. That's one reason God brings the difficult times. There's a conjunction in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. There's another thing, another reason. The purpose clause is, these have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. And look after the conjunction. Here's another reason. And that your faith through these trials may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He says, another reason you'll struggle, perhaps God will put on your calendar things that aren't happy, aren't filled with good health and prosperity, is so that your faith may end up bringing praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. It'll result in that. Now, we can yawn our way through those words. Oh, yeah. Oh, praise, glory, and honor. Yeah, I heard that a lot. Yeah, praise God, glory to God, honor the King. Yeah, know all that stuff. Look carefully at this. We often think those verbs are always pointing to God as the object. That's not what's happening in this passage. Let this passage jar you a little bit, because the praise, glory, and honor discussed here is not talking about something that's directed toward God. It's something that's directed toward us. Look at the context. Oh, we praise God, verse 3, because he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the text. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead and into an inheritance. That's for us, it says, that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. It's kept in heaven for who? For you, he says. God is giving this to you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of a salvation that is ready to be revealed. Who's the object? We are. To you in the last times. Oh, in this you greatly rejoice. All this that God is doing for you. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you got to suffer these various trials. But all of this is to prove your faith genuine. And it results in, look at the words, praise, glory, and honor when he comes back. Who's that directed to? To us. Now, I know some of us struggle with the concept of the fact that we become the object of words like praise, glory, and honor, but don't let that become something that you shrink back from. Don't get squeamish about that. The Bible has no problem with it. I know just before we left on this kind of holiday hiatus, we were studying 1 Corinthians. Do you remember how we ended that whole discussion in chapter 4? The discussion about God actually bringing praise to the servant? The text said there in 1 Corinthians 4 that when our lives are reviewed and there are things there that are worthy of our Christian calling and there are things that have been done that we have done as Christians, the Bible says, then men's praise will come to him from God. There's no confusion in Scripture. How we live this life in this context, how we live through trials, will make all the difference about what kind of praise, what kind of glory, and what kind of honor is given to us. Don't trip over that. The difference of how I spend eternity will be determined in large part by how I work through the trials. A test, think about it. It's the cosmic, divine SAT test. It's not just so we can go through the difficult times. It's not that just God wants to put us through the ringer. This is a placement exam. God puts us through the trial so he can end up putting us in a place in the kingdom. There is no spiritual communism in heaven. Have we made that clear from scriptural discussions and studies in the past? It's not that there's some spiritual communism. Everybody gets the same thing in heaven. There's a ranking in heaven. The chairs around the table in the kingdom are ranked by glory and honor and praise that God gives to people. In this passage, largely because we walk through trials, not just with real faith, but with lots of real faith. Jesus turned to the disciples often and said, "You are men of faith." What kind of faith? Little faith. Oh, it was real faith. It was just in small portions. This text is saying, listen, your faith needs to be tested. And depending on that faith, the amount of it and the quality of it, you know what? It's going to result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ comes back. You struggle with that? Don't. 1 Samuel 2:30. Remember that passage? Those who honor me, God says, I will honor. The quid pro quo in Scripture, there's no problem with that. I know some of you grew up in church where you have this concept, there's kind of this communism in heaven, everybody gets the same and it's no big deal. Rewards are kind of this poo-pooed thing in church. Don't think that way. Jesus didn't think that way. He said, you do well in the test, you'll do well in the kingdom. You do well through the trials on earth, you'll do great in the kingdom. Matter of fact, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. See, how do you do that? You walk through trials with faith. It makes all the difference as to where you end up in the kingdom. Number two on your outline, and this will change your perspective on trials. One of the reasons God put some painful appointments on your calendar in 2003, number two, is so that you can secure a better place in his kingdom. So that you can secure a better place in his kingdom. Does that sound outrageous to you? It shouldn't. I did a search just in the NIV in English of the phrases that we find in Scripture where God says, if you, do this, that, or the other, I will do this, that, or the other. 104 times in Scripture you see that combination. I did it through a number of translations in my computer program. I came up with 1,447 occurrences in the few translations I had in my text of the combination where there is a quid pro quo. You do this, and I will do this. And of course, as we studied just before we took this little break on our study through 1 Corinthians, it's all over the Scripture. It's the last thing in Revelation 22 that Christ says. He's talking about these guys being faithful, endure to the end, do well, and you know what? I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. God has no problem of us thinking about the trials that way. As a matter of fact, this whole concept of faith, which this passage is all about, the fundamental passages that help us understand what faith is and what it looks like, passages like Hebrews 11 that we learned when we were little kids, help us clarify what it's all about. You remember that? Well, there's faith, assurance of things, hope for... You know all that. What about verse 6? It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And those who come to him must believe that he is or exists and that he is, what, Sunday school graduates? What? A rewarder of those who seek him. That's the essence of faith. That I'm saying, okay, God, I will trust you. And the more I trust you, the more you respond to that. Not necessarily now, but forever in the kingdom. Is that crass to look at it that way? You don't seem to think so when you give your kids the lecture about going to college, right? For some reason, you can feel godly saying that. Hey, you invest here, there's a payoff down the road. Or when you're talking to your teenage son about getting that summer job, you know, there's no problem. You feel pretty righteous saying, you know, you do this and there's payoff here. But we somehow get uncomfortable when we talk to our disciple in the church about, you know what, you do that and God pays you off here. There's nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, it is a fundamental biblical motivation for walking through the trials with faith. Matter of fact, Hebrews 11, the great heroes of the faith, maybe you've never looked at it this way, but turn there with me. As he starts to delineate all these people that have exercised faith, notice how many times their faith was exercised, and then God says he rewards it because in trials, in difficulty, they decided to trust God. Let's just pick it up as he begins to speak about Abraham in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, look at this, Hebrews 11:8. When called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance. By the way, it never happened in his lifetime. He's coming back, kingdom on earth. He's going to set it up there. And Abraham will experience it in real live time with real dirt, you know, under his fingernails. He didn't get it there. Matter of fact, it explains that. He ends up camping out at the KOA outside of, you know, Canaan. He never really gets it. But he obeyed anyway, and he went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Think that one through. Is that fun, relocations, where you're moving from something nice, an Ur of the Chaldees, and God says, you know, sign over the pink slip to your camels and donkeys, and write off your house as a loss, and just head up I-5 through the Mesopotamian Valley, and head to the KOA right outside of Blythe. I mean, that's what it was for him, right? Do that. Is that fun? Is that easy? No, that's a trial. No, that's suffering. That's a test. That's not comfortable for him. And yet he did it. And he did it. And as he did it by faith, and God rewarded him. It says, by faith, verse 9, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did his son, Isaac and Jacob. While all those people back in Ur were saying, it's a lousy way to raise your kids. You know what? Why did you stay here in Ur of the Chaldees? It would have been much better here. I mean, there's no good colleges there. You're not going to get in. You know, you got to pay out-of-state tuition there in Canaan. I don't know, whatever the excuse was, he knew, no, I got to do what God's telling me to do. And I will endure this trial, and I'll do it. These guys were heirs of a promise. And they were looking, notice this, verse 10, underline it, for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. They looked beyond the horizon of this life. They said, I'll walk through this trial. I'll do this relocation because my heart's going to connect to another place. I'll realize that I can secure a better place in the kingdom. I just got to walk through this with faith. Verse 11, by faith. Here's another trial in Abraham's life. Even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, he was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise. He said, God, I'll trust you. You said I'm going to have a child and we're going to have this great nation that comes after me. I will trust you, right? Even though all of his friends had had their kids and they were all grown up and, you know, the registry at Babies R Us had expired and there's, you know, no thought anymore about the crib in the baby's room. And they were just, they were old. They were at grandparents' age. But they said, I'm going to walk through this trial of infertility. That's a lot of fun. Know any couples have been through that? That was the trial. God said, walk through it. Show me your faith. Prove your faith. And the more faith you have, the more I'm going to reward you. Not just on this earth. Oh, great, he has Isaac. He doesn't see much of Isaac's life before he's buried. Oh, he ends up having to see it from heaven. Look, keep reading. By faith, it says, he was barren, but here they had this child. And it says in verse 12, so from this one man, he was as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Question, did he ever see that before he died? Never. No, keep reading. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only, note this, this is what faith is all about. Saw them, it says, and welcomed them from a distance. That's faith. I know that this may not turn out in this life to amount to anything much, but I'm going to trust God that in another place it's going to work out. They welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things. I love this. They show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking about the country they left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were, I love this, longing for a better country. A heavenly one. Underline that. Their focus was on the next kingdom. The next life. Beyond the horizon of this physical temporal existence. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. For he's prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, here's another trial in his life. Genesis 22, he was told to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Wait a minute, he was the guy who had received the promises, and he was about to sacrifice his one and only son. He said, faith and give up my kid, or cash in my faith and keep my kid and run for Egypt. What should I do? And he says, this is what God wants me to do. I will think through what it means to live without my kid, or thinking you're going to have to raise him from the dead, but I'll walk through this with faith. All of that was rewarded by Abraham. Tell me where Abraham is today. According to the parables of Christ, he's sitting at the head of the table. I mean, he did quite well. He walked through the trials, and the more he walked through the trials with greater and greater faith, the Bible says what happens? He gets praise, glory, and honor. And he's got a little nameplate at the table, the banquet table right now, and it's reserved for Abraham, and he's got a lot more honor than a lot of guys who cashed in or had little meager faith through their trials. That'll change your perspective. Got a few tough things that God schedules for you for 2003? See them each as opportunities to change your destiny. Your place in heaven will be different because you walk through your trial with greater faith, medium-sized faith, or meager faith. So we got to say, God, I'll trust you. I'll work hard at this. I'll be willing to walk through this with you. And in this sense, In this sense, we can pick up on what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Let's look at it as long as we're here. And in church, good time to look at a Bible passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Look at how Paul puts this. He uses a very interesting verb here. Important for us to underscore in our Bibles. He says, therefore, we don't lose heart. We're not going to lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, there's lots of trials in our lives. They're kicking us out of town, throwing rocks at us, ripping our back open with whips. I mean, there's lots going on that's really, you know, bumming us out. We've had not a very happy new year. But inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. Why? Because we're looking at this as light and momentary troubles. And they are, here's the verb, circle it, achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Look at that. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. That kingdom, that heavenly city, that place around the table. For what is seen, it's temporary. But what's unseen, that's eternal. That's faith. And the more you exercise it, the more it achieves for us an eternal weight of glory. No communism in heaven. It won't be the same amount of glory for you as it will for the next guy. It all depends on how we walk through our trials. The more faith you exercise through the midst of your trials, the more we'll see your position in heaven change. Is that crass? Is that too capitalistic for your theology? I'm sorry, that's the way the Bible presents it. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Go, do it, my reward is with me. Secure a better place in the kingdom. You walk through this, your faith, man, it's going to result in more praise, more glory, more honor when Christ is revealed. So what do? We grit our teeth, bite the bullet, bear it. Okay, trouble this year. Is that what we do? Look at the next verse in our text. That's really not the flavor in Peter's sermon to these guys. He says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. It's a pretty soft word, right? It's pretty nice word. Love, all right. Even though you don't see him now, you trust in him. That's faith, man. I mean, that's the ultimate blind date. Think about it, right? Don't see him, never met him, but I'm going to trust him. I've never seen the city, never walked through the archways of the kingdom, but I'm going to trust him. I'm going to look to that eternal city. I'm going to keep trusting through this trial. And it says, when you master that, when you do that well, look at this, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Well, that's not just kind of masking the pain. That's not tolerating it. Look at it again. An inexpressible and glorious joy. And you are receiving the goal of your faith. Much like Abraham did, welcoming it from a distance. You're receiving the goal of your faith. You can taste it, he says, the salvation of your souls. Man, you are so focused there. Your heart begins to long for that place. You're so fixated on that future home that your heart begins to get excited about it. As a matter of fact, that's more than excitement. That's intoxication, inexpressible and glorious joy. Number 3 on your outline, those trials come. Those tough times come. That hospital visit, that relational problem, that unemployment slip. These things come in part, number 3, so that you can get excited about your future home. So that you can get excited about your future home. Because the more things fall apart in this world, and the more you trust God for the next world, the more your heart becomes attached. And you can, even now, in the midst of your trial, begin to express an incredible amount of joy. Where people scratch their head thinking, how in the world do you have that attitude through these problems? It's amazing. It's amazing. This is not, you know, a spiritual Tylenol that kind of takes the edge off the pain. This is something that transforms your whole feeling about it. I remember throwing my back out a couple days before I was to fly to Israel and lead a group of PCCers on a tour of all those sites in Israel. This is a number of years ago. Matthew was a little guy, and I was about to go to work on Saturday and fly out Sunday after I preached the next day to go to Tel Aviv. And so I was kind of spending some extra time in the morning before I headed off to the office. And Matthew was little, and I was throwing him up in the air, you know, being a manly dad, you know, bouncing his head off the ceiling, having fun. He's laughing and giggling. And I throw him up for like the 7th time, completely out of shape and not, you know, shouldn't be doing this. And as he comes down and I catch him, like something in my back, like just completely tears. You know, you've had this happen, some of you, right? Your back just, I kind of set him down on the ground and then just kind of roll onto the carpet. No, I'm okay. I'm okay, son. You know, go into the next room, you know, go. Call 911. You know, I didn't say that, but that's what I felt. You ever thrown your back out so bad that you can't breathe? It's like, you're just like, you know, I'm there and I'm like, no, I'm okay. I'm fine. and I got to go to work. See you. You know, and so I lay on the carpet in the living room for a while, and then I kind of crawl my way out into the garage. I have a Honda Civic, and, you know, it's not a Bronco. I got to step up about this high. But I'm in the garage trying to get my foot up into the Civic, and it was like, ah. Literally, I'm not kidding, I laid on the grease-stained floor of my garage for probably half an hour trying to get the strength up to get into my car. And so I'm just dying. I'm thinking, I got to get to the doctor. This is, I can't do, tomorrow I fly to Israel. I can't do this. So I drive to the office. I finally get into my car, crawling, you know, in a strange new way into my vehicle. And I get into the car. I drive there, and Pastor Mark's there. And I said, Mark, I got to get to the doctor. I called my doctor friend, and I said, I need some help. He said, come on down to the office. So Pastor Mark drives me up to the doctor's office. And he gets me in there, and I'm still like trying to breathe. My back's just killing me. And I said, listen, doc, you know, there's no Bristol Parks in you know, in Tel Aviv, and so, you know, whatever you do here needs to be a big fix, you know, double the order, get it fixed, I need something, you know, get the pain out of my body, because I got lots to do, I got to preach tonight, I got to preach tomorrow, I got to take gazillion hour flight, you know, the next day, please help me. So the more I talked, the more he put, like, more syringes on the big, you know, stainless steel tray, and he said, fine, drop your pants, you know, turn over. And he started going, pincushion, you know, and he, I don't know what he put in me, you know, like steroids and narcotics and all kinds of stuff. Now, I've never taken illicit drugs, but this was a happy weekend for me. I all of a sudden, within a half an hour, I could not feel the pain in my back. I was breathing fine. I was slapping high fives around the office. I came back to the office. I kind of studied. Who knows what I preached on that weekend. I literally, and I'm not kidding, I did not sleep a wink Saturday night. Didn't go to bed for a second. You know, stereo's up, I'm packing, you know, high. And I got on the plane, I went to LAX, I was, you know, chatting with the flight attendants, I'm happy, you know, can I see the cockpit? I'm having a great time, and never felt the pain. Now, this wasn't a Tylenol. I may be overstating the case here, but there was a certain, you know, divine narcotic that God is looking at in this passage to say, I'm not trying to mask the pain. I'm trying to pump something into you because your faith is so real and vibrant that you look at the experiences of pain in your life and you are a transformed person. You have a, look at the words again, an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, granted, you may have authentic faith, but this kind of description is commensurate. It is contingent on the amount of faith you got. And granted, some of us get through the trial and we do feel like we're biting the bullet. And it's just kind of, you know, the spiritual ibuprofen, it's kind of taking the edge off. But the more we exercise biblical faith, the more we can go through the trial with something that people will scratch their heads at and say, I don't understand it. We looked at Hebrews 11, this great chapter of faith. Look at how it's set up in chapter 10. Would you go to Hebrews 10 with me? Hebrews chapter 10. I want to show you how Christians with real faith, strong and good quantities of it, walk through trials with an incredible amount of joy. This will connect with us, I think. Hebrews chapter 10. He calls these Christians back to the first days of their conversion. And maybe that's good for us to think about when our faith was new and vibrant. And in verse 32 of Hebrews 10, he says, remember those early days after you received the light. Think about it. Remember it. He said, when you stood your ground, I love the phraseology here, in the great contest in the face of suffering. Ah, you were going to stand there. Doesn't matter. Come what may, we're following Christ. Verse 33. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. And at other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison. And you, underline it, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Can you imagine that, South Orange County materialistic Christians? Think about that, right? BMW, want to take it? Fine, there it is, go. House, oh, I'm going to confiscate, repossess the house. Fine, no problem. Joyfully accept that. How can you do that? Look at the next sentence, the next phrase. Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You knew it, and you focused on that. You were so excited about your future home. It didn't matter. So here's the exhortation. I love it. Verse 35. He says it to them, and I say it to you today. Do not throw away your confidence. Don't throw it away. It will be, I love it, richly rewarded. You got trials this year? Maybe you're in the middle of them right now. Man, the more your faith grows, the more you say, I'm looking to the next life. I'm looking beyond the temporal. I'm not looking to the things that are seen. The more people are going to look at you and see an inexpressible and glorious joy. Where much like in that dusty, murky Philippian dungeon, you got this little praise duet going on, right? Here's Paul and Silas singing and everybody's scratching their head. I don't get it. Sincere, heartfelt joy coming out of their lips. If that little, you know, flannel graph picture of two guys in robes from, you know, ancient times is too far for us to connect with, how about last year when Martin Burnham, you know, the Philippine missionary with New Tribes Mission, when he spent over 360 some odd days in the jungle as a prisoner of Muslim extremists. And as they took him into the jungle and he was malnourished and they were sick, there he was, living out a kind of faith he had preached about the night before he got on a plane from his last furlough in Wichita, Kansas, and talked about in the Bible study group on Wednesday night before he got on his plane and flew off to Manila. He taught them, by the way, that night at his home church about 1 John chapter 21. How providential that he would sit there and focus on a passage where Peter is all stressed out about the future that he has. And as God said, you're going to have to walk through some major persecutions. And Peter starts looking around, well, what about John? What about him? And here's what Jesus said to him. And it was the text of Martin Burnham's last sermon in the United States. Jesus looks at Peter and says, don't worry about him. You just follow me. That's all you need to worry about. You just follow me. And implicit in that statement, you just trust me, you just look to me, come what may, just follow me. Burnham gives that sermon, he gets on a plane the next day, he flies to the Philippines, in just a few short days, he is captured by the Abu Sayyaf. They take him into the jungle, they run from the Philippine authorities for a year. And he and Gracia, his wife, malnourished, absolutely emaciated and exhausted, are there in the jungles. And you know the story, don't you? When the Philippine military finally comes in after him, he gets shot in the middle of the chest and killed. Gracia gets hit in the leg and she comes out and she lives to tell stories about what went on in the depths of the jungles in the Philippines. And she says things like this. She says, the night before Martin was shot in the chest, we were laying there in our hammock and they'd let us lay together in this hammock as we were malnourished and tired and achy and sick and sore in the hot, humid, sweltering heat of the Philippian jungles. But we would lay there nose to nose in our hammock and Martin would talk to me about the situation we were in. And the last night before he was shot in the chest, he told me, remember that God has called us to serve the Lord with gladness. That was his last sermon to his wife. He said, and we need to walk through the tape, though I don't see any real hope of getting out of this thing alive. You and I need to show these Muslim extremists that have taken us captive that we are going to serve Christ and we're going to do it joyfully. And the last night before he died, before he was shot in the chest, nose to nose with his wife in that sweltering heat of the jungle, they sang quietly worship songs together in their hammock. Here was a man with the worst of all circumstances, about to die a death as he was awakened that night with the sound of the Philippine military rushing in to try and save him. And as he shot in the chest, his last night was spent there with his wife, hanging in that hammock between two trees, singing worship songs with heartfelt joy in his heart. Silas and Paul, is that too distant for you? How about last year for the Burnham family? You know, they can't say they had a happy new year. They had a really hard year. It was a painful year. It was a year filled with grief and all kinds of trials, trials that we can't even imagine. And yet, if you ask Gracia Burnham this morning, what kind of year was it for you? She'd say, you know, it was a year that was punctuated with genuine worship, with real joy. We kept looking to our eternal home. We saw something there that kept us going, not just bearing the pain, but finding joy in the midst of our trials. Hard year for the Burnham kids that now live without a father. Oh, they're looking forward to the great rejoicing that takes place. As Martin is already experiencing, that Revelation 12 speaks of the kinds of men that spark the choirs of heaven singing. As Revelation 12 says, they are the kinds of people that did not love their life, not even to death. Their faith was so strong. And as Martin enjoys the wonderful presence of Christ and all of the benefits, the praise, the honor, the glory that comes with it, and his family anticipates that, looking beyond the horizons of this life to a reunion and joy of the ultimate joy of their lives, they'll tell you it may not have been a happy year, but man, it was a good, productive, fruitful, and joyful year. I don't know what God's got in his calendar for you this year. A lot of us here will go through some pretty difficult, if not unspeakable, tragedies. But remember this, no matter what happens, it can be a year where our faith is proven, our faith grows, and our longing for heaven is so inflamed that in the midst of whatever comes our way this year, we are joyful. Our hearts are secured. There's an anchor in our heart that takes us through it all. I trust that's the reality for you this year. It needs to be. Let's pray. God, help us. As people who, when we hear the stories of men like Martin and Gracia Burnham, we feel a bit inadequate. We feel pretty spiritually wimpy, complaining about the spiritual splinter under our fingernail. And yet, God, we recognize that today we can reaffirm our commitment to walk through whatever comes our way, no matter what happens, no matter what is planned for us on your calendar, in a certain way recognizing that the advantages of walking faithfully with you overshadow any trial, any pain, any suffering, any loss we might experience this year. So God, fix our hearts on you. Grow our faith. Prove our faith. Oh, we're not looking forward to the pain. We're not masochistic. We're not saying, God, bring it on in that sense. But God, we do look forward to honoring you, come what may, in 2003. So give us that perspective. We look forward to meeting you face to face when all of our hope, our blessed and firm hope, is resolved as we walk into the kingdom. And you, because you're such a God of grace, lavish on us praise, glory, and honor. God, help us to do well this year as we trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.